Our reading tonight is from Joshua chapter 3. In the Red Church Bibles, that's page 217. So it's Joshua chapter 3 and the whole chapter. Before I start reading, why don't I lead us in a prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it doesn't return to you empty, but it accomplishes the purposes that you want it to. Father, I pray tonight, as your word is read and preached, that you would teach us, correct us, rebuke us and train us in righteousness. Please thoroughly equip us for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Joshua chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, where the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. We've got a second reading as well from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 14, and it's beginning at verse 22. It's page 981 in the Red Church Bibles. So Matthew chapter 14, verse 22-33. Verse 22. "Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid.' "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God."
Thanks, Andy. I'd be glad if you'd turn back to that first reading from Joshua chapter 3. And we join there a large refugee group in the most extraordinarily frustrating moment. We've been thinking, if you've joined us over the last couple of weeks, about the promised land and how that expression, the promised land, conjures up for us so many of our dreams and our yearnings. A world without frustration, a land without pollution, a people without conflict, families without breakups, a job without redundancy, a body without sickness, and above all, a world without death. That's the sort of longing that the promised land sets before us in the Bible. And this Old Testament story from more than 3,000 years ago kind of pictures that for us. But in Joshua chapter 3, we join the people of Israel. And between them and their dreams, the promised land for which they yearn, there lies this, or there flows, this great river, the Jordan River, in flood. No bridges, no boats that you could take a large refugee body across on, no fords. If you were here last week, you may remember that the two spies did ford the Jordan, I think a little bit earlier in the year. But by this time, the river is flooding its banks. And so you've got between you, it's sort of so near and yet so far. There they are, so close to the promised land. You can see the land, the other side of the river. But it's unreachable because of this river of death, really, between them and it. And it's a picture for us of what separates us from our dreams. Sometimes, of course, you have relatively trivial things. If only I could pass this exam, then I'd get the job I want. If only she would ditch her boyfriend, then I might have a chance. There are all sorts of relatively trivial things that we have between us and our dreams. But this is a picture of something much bigger, ultimately of death itself. Now, the story itself, in terms of the content, is relatively easy to understand. There they are, the river is unbridgeable, and a miracle happens, and the river dries up for a stretch of the river, for a period of time. They cross the river on dry ground. It's not difficult to understand. But I want to ask a couple of preliminary questions, and then I want us to think, what are we supposed to learn from this, just supposing it's true? So the first preliminary question I want to ask is this. It's a miracle. The Bible says that this is a miraculous drying up of the river. And, of course, there may be someone here. You're a thoughtful person, or maybe somebody watching, joining online. And you're thinking, I'm a thoughtful person, I've been trained in a scientific mindset, I respect evidence, and I just don't think these things happen. I don't think miracles happen. It's nice to have these fairy stories, but that's all they are. I'm a scientist. Now, I want to push back, if I may. I want to say to you, if you don't think miracles happen, there's one immediate reason why you don't, and that is that most of the people surrounding you in your normal daily life don't believe it. And it's always easier to believe what the people around us believe. So that's the immediate reason. If you push back, you will find that the reason you and most people in our culture don't believe in miracles goes back probably to the 18th century when a variety of people took a philosophical decision, not a scientific decision, a philosophical decision to say we don't believe miracles ever happen. So people like the philosopher David Hume, who said a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, which is a fancy philosophical way of saying the cosmos is a closed system. These things don't usually happen, so they never happen. And I want to push back on that. Quite often because something like the crossing of the Jordan became such a deeply symbolic event, which it did, people say, people like the symbolism, so they made up the story as a kind of supposed origin of the symbolism. And people sometimes say that. Now I want to push back on that a little bit. You take Martin Luther King's 1963 speech, I Have a Dream, which became so deeply symbolic for the civil rights movement. You could, I suppose, say they came to love this imagery of Martin Luther King speaking in Washington, D.C. and making this speech, and it became symbolic for the civil rights movement, but actually it never happened. It's just a story they made up. You could say that, but in order to say that, you would have to filter out, on principle, all the evidence that said that it did happen. And I think it's unlikely that you would want to do that. Now, if you say miracles don't happen, you're not being scientific to say that. You are making a prior decision to filter out any evidence that they did. So I just want to push back. You can say you don't believe in miracles. That's your liberty. You're at liberty to do that. But please don't say you're doing it because you're a scientist, because that is sloppy thinking. So I just want to push back a little bit on that, because we are talking about something the Bible says is a miracle, and we need just to face that. That's the first preliminary I wanted to say. The second is this. I wonder if you noticed as Andy read the story, it's a very strange story, because it looks like a sort of religious ceremony. The people arrive at the beginning, and they wait for 3 days in verse 2. It's as if they're sort of preparing themselves for a ceremony, which indeed they are. The whole operation is led by priests. I think they're mentioned 8 times in the original. The priests, these Old Testament religious people. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned, I think, 10 times in the original. The Ark of the Covenant, which is a religious object, a religious symbol. Joshua tells them in verse 5 to consecrate themselves, to make sure that they're right in terms of their heart and their attitude and their preparedness to be in the presence of God. It reads not like a sort of military operation or anything like that, but like a religious ceremony. And the reason is that it is a religious ceremony. And what I want to say about it is this, because it'll help us as we think about it in detail in a moment. The Bible teaches that there is a living God, and that he works consistently in the world, climactically in Christ, in Jesus Christ, and the events of Christ. If you're not a Christian, I hope you're focusing your interest in Christianity, if you are interested, in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the climax of the Bible story. And the Bible says that a number of things happened before Christ in what we call the Old Testament that have something of the pattern or shape of Christ about the way they happen. The technical word for this is typology. It comes from a New Testament word, the Greek word that comes in the New Testament. It means something like the imprint or the shape. If you've got some soft wax and you put a signet ring or a seal on it, then in the wax you get something of the shape of the thing that you've pushed onto it. And it's that in the Old Testament you get things which look a bit like what happens in Christ. It's always only a bit like. They're always only partial. If they were complete, you wouldn't need Christ, because you'd have had him already. But there's something of the shape of Christ here. And we're going to see this in the crossing of the Jordan, the imprint of something greater. Now, if you ask the writer of the book of Joshua, what are we supposed to learn from the crossing of the Jordan? Which is a fair question, isn't it? You know, you think it's an amazing chapter, if it's true. But what are we supposed to learn? Three times the writer says something like, in verse 4, then you will know. And then again in verse 7, so that they may know something. And then again in verse 10, this is how you will know. So three times he indicates that you're supposed to learn something from this. This is what you're going to know. So I'm going to take those as my three things to focus on. And the first one from verse 4, you might call know your way. So they come to the riverside, verse 1, they camp there for 3 days. They've got this river of death between them and the promised land. They have 3 days to look at the flooding river and think how impossible it is to cross the river. And then the officers go through the camp, verse 2, and they say to the people, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. Now, the ark was a wooden box covered in gold. It was the most precious thing they had. Inside the wooden box were the two stone tablets that Moses was given at Mount Sinai, which contained in them the covenant. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then the Ten Commandments, the conditions of the covenant. So it was a very precious symbol. There's nothing magical about the Ark of the Covenant. If you're taking notes, you might like to jot down Numbers chapter 10. At the end of Numbers chapter 10, you see how the Ark of the Covenant functioned as a symbol of God with them in their wanderings in the wilderness. So the officers say, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests, that's the official functionaries carrying it, you ought to move out from your positions and follow it. But verse 4, you've got to keep 2,000 cubits, that's a little bit less than a kilometre, away from it so you can see it. And because it represents the presence of God and you need to be a little bit careful about the presence of God. It's kind of social distancing on steroids. You have to keep nearly a kilometre away. And that's what they had to do. So you stay that distance away. And then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. You've never been this way before. Too right they hadn't. Their predecessors, the generation before, had crossed the Red Sea. They'd been in a slightly similar way going through water, but they had never been this way before. Now, this is not just saying you need to follow the ark because you need a kind of heavenly sat-nav. You just haven't been down the A10 recently, so you need a sat-nav. It's nothing trivial like that. There's something much deeper than that going on. There they are beside this flooded river. And the message is given, you've never been this way before. In other words, when you see the ark, which is the symbol of the presence of God with you, and you see that ark plunging, as it were, into the heart of the river of death, then you'll know that you've got to go that way. And that would never have crossed your mind. There you are by this flooded river and you think, I don't know what Joshua's going to tell us to do. We might go north along the river. We might go south along the river. But the one thing you think he can't possibly tell us to do is to go straight through it, because that is certain death. You've never been this way before. You need to watch as that happens. Know your way. Now, here's the thing. You track forward to the New Testament and you see that the covenant that the Ark of the Covenant represented, the agreement that put God in relationship with a people. You see that covenant being fulfilled and made into a better covenant by Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross and his resurrection. And you see the Ark of the Covenant as a sort of foreshadowing and symbol, something about it, the shape, as it were, that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And just as they saw the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, plunging into the waters of this river of death, so you read the New Testament, you see Jesus Christ as it were, plunging into the waters of the River Jordan at his baptism, in a symbolic death for sins and sinners, and coming up from the Jordan in a symbolic resurrection. And you read on and you see 3 years later in the New Testament, and you see Jesus Christ plunging in the cross into the river of death itself for sins and sinners. And then in his resurrection, you see him coming, as it were, out the other side of that river of death. And as you see the Lord Jesus Christ doing in reality what the Ark of the Covenant did in foreshadowing, you know which way you've got to go. And the way you've got to go is to walk the way of the cross behind him. The New Testament says that. Jesus said that. You see me going into the river of death, coming out the other side. That's the way that you have to go. You need to follow, to walk the way of the cross. You need to suffer with me in order that you will be glorified with me. That's the way you need to go. You've never been this way before. Now, if you're not a Christian as yet, and you're wondering about the Christian life, this says something very significant to you. It says that if you begin to follow Jesus, it is not a recipe for an easy life. Because it's taking up the way of the cross. It's taking up the cross. It's saying no to self, dying to self, suffering with Christ, confident that he will bring you through the troubles and the sufferings. Know your way. You've never been this way before. Know your way, who is Christ, and follow him. So there's the first thing, I take it, we're meant to learn from the crossing of the Jordan. Here's the second, and it's from verse 7. Verse 7, the Lord says to Joshua, today, this great day of the Jordan crossing, I'm going to begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel. I'm going to lift you up so that they may know. There's the second, they may know, that you may know, they may know, that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. There's quite a Bible history to going safely through water. Noah, in his ark, brought his family safely through water in the flood. A generation before Joshua, Moses, with the previous generation, they'd stood on the banks of the Red Sea with the tyrannical army of Pharaoh of Egypt behind them, and Moses had opened the waters for them by the power of God, and they passed through the Red Sea. And our psalm that we said earlier celebrates the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, these two events that are so similar in many ways: crossing the Red Sea on the way out of slavery, crossing the Jordan on the way in to the Promised Land. And so the Lord says to Joshua, today I'm going to begin to lift you up. So they begin to see Moses, the great Moses, is dead. And they're going to begin to see that I'm with you as I was with Moses. Now, here's the thing. The leader you need, and the leader that I need, is the leader who can take you through the waters of trouble and suffering and death. That's why Moses was the leader they needed. The New Testament says that in a manner of speaking, the people were baptized into Moses at the crossing of the Red Sea. And it's almost as if the Lord is saying to Joshua, today the people are going to be baptized into Joshua. And they're going to see that he is indeed the leader they need. He's the leader who can take them through suffering and death. He can take you through the waters there. There's a later example you might like to look up later in 2 Kings chapter 2, in which the prophet Elijah does something similar on a smaller scale with the Jordan, the parting of the waters. But the thing is this, you know God is with your leader when he takes you through the waters, ultimately the waters of death. Now that's why in our New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 14, as the disciples of Jesus are struggling across the Sea of Galilee, and it's rough and the wind's against them and it's hard and they're wondering if they're going to get across, and they see their leader walking on water and coming to them, And then he invites Peter to get out of the boat to walk on water. And then they get back into the boat and he takes them across to the other side. Of course, it's not exactly the same as what Joshua does, but in a vivid way, they're saying, oh, so he's the leader who can take us through water. He's the leader who can take us through the danger, the chaos of water, and ultimately death. He's the forerunner. He's the one who goes before us into the waters of death. He's the one who takes us through. Know your way, who is Christ. Know your leader, who is Christ, the one who can take you through all that water symbolizes. Third and last, know your God. Know your way, know your leader, know your God. Verse 10. So verse 8, as for you, tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand or stand still in the Jordan. What must have appeared to be a mad instruction. And then he speaks to them in verse 9. He says, listen, I'm going to tell you what God says. This is how you're going to know that the living God is among you and that he's going to drive out the morally corrupt peoples of the land. This is how you're going to know that the living God, not a God who's the figment of your imagination, not a God who's a projection of your longings for a father figure, as Freud suggested, not a God you've made up, but the living God who is real. And there's quite a big Bible story behind this. You read Genesis chapter 1, and you find right at the creation of the world, in the way it's described in Genesis chapter 1, God separates the waters. There's a division of the waters in Genesis chapter 1, that there should be dry land that is habitable. So this theme of going through water goes right back to the creation of the world, and ultimately the one who can do it is the living God. And so the story goes on, verse 11. Look, the Ark of the Covenant is going to go. It's going to cross over the Jordan ahead of you. Choose 12 men. We'll think about that next week. And then verse 13, the miracle begins. As soon as they carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. Do you notice twice? The Lord of all the earth. This is the Creator. This is the one who divided the waters in creation. This is the one who will be with you to take you through. As soon as they set foot, the waters will be cut off and stand up in a heap. The word heap is a rather unusual word in the original. It's used for the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. It's used of a heap of grain. They stand up in a heap. And so that's what happens, verse 14, 15, 16. And they cross over on dry ground. How do you know the living God is amongst you? Because he divides the waters. That's how you know your God. And Psalm 114 taunts the waters. The waters, which are a kind of picture of chaos and darkness and death and evil. And that Psalm 114 taunts them as we said it together. Well, why are you so frightened, waters of the Red Sea? Why are you so frightened, waters of the Jordan? Why are you running away? Answer, because the God who takes his people through the waters is the living God, and he is much stronger than any power in heaven or earth. Now, what does this mean for us? If you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, you will have been baptized, or if you've recently become a follower of Jesus, you will be baptized if you've not already been baptized. And the New Testament teaches that your baptism is an image. You get this at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. In your baptism, you, as it were, symbolically went into the waters of death with Christ. And you came up out of the waters in resurrection with Christ. And the crossing of the Jordan for you, if you're a Christian believer, is not just something in history. The crossing of the Jordan is your story and mine. And that means this. What lies between you and your dreams, me and my dreams? And the answer, I suppose, is troubles in this life and ultimately death. And the crossing of the Jordan means that you and I can face troubles in this life with hope, and we can face the crossing of the Jordan with hope. So we can face troubles in this life with hope. We sometimes speak of troubles as being in deep water. We say to somebody, you're in deep water. as an image of trouble. So it's an image we still use. And it may be that some people will look back on 2020 and say that was a year of deep water, that was a year of troubles, whether it's all the high-profile troubles that we see all over the news feeds or whether it's some personal trouble or distress, a time of trouble. And in the prophet Isaiah, we read in chapter 43, "Don't fear, says God, I've redeemed you, I've summoned you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you." And we're going to have that echoed in our final hymn this evening. You can face troubles with confidence. That doesn't mean they're going to disappear. So one of the books I was reading about Joshua by a man called David Jackman, he remembers a sort of ditty he learnt as a youngster, which went like this: "Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do." And he points out that that's true, but can be very misleading if it gives us the impression that the Christian faith says, whatever your difficulties are, you believe enough and you'll be fine. And the New Testament says, no, this picture of plunging into the waters is fulfilled when we take up the way of the cross, that we suffer. And Christian people in the New Testament, it's clear, should expect suffering, but he will bring us through. We can face troubles in this life with hope, but also we can face death with hope. Death is the final barrier. Our society is fixated on the postponement of death. That's all we can do. It's all over the news feeds. They say avoiding death, but they don't mean avoiding death. They mean postponing death. That's all our society can do. And the Bible says to us, by all means, try and postpone death. Keep yourself fit and healthy and all that kind of thing. But what you really need to do is to get ready for death, because one day it will come. Be prepared for death. And the crossing of the Jordan, if that is your story, if you belong to Christ, if you've seen that he is your way, he is your leader, he is the living God with you, then you can be prepared for death. And the crossing of the Jordan, as you will know, has become a very powerful picture of death. Those who suffered under the dreadful evil of slavery in the southern United States, of course, sang songs about this, didn't they? "Deep river, my home is over Jordan. Deep river, Lord, I want to cross over. Don't you want to go to that gospel feast, that promised land where all is peace?" Very evocative, that kind of language of the Jordan. The 20th century hymn, "I will sing the wondrous story. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over, made by grace for glory meet." Or the 18th century hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside." But I want to take us back to the 17th century. I've just been reading with Carolyn, my wife, The Pilgrim's Progress, and we've just finished part two, got to the very end, when a number of the pilgrims get to the river of death, and the other side is the celestial city. And I found it quite difficult to read, actually, because I keep choking up. It's very, very moving. But let me try and read you Mr. Standfast. Mr. Standfast is a pilgrim who has resisted temptation through prayer with great God-given courage. And the summons arrives for him that he's got to cross the river. He knows he's going to die. And the first thing he does is he talks to Mr. Greatheart, who is the pastor. If you haven't read the book, you really must read The Pilgrim's Progress. He talks to Mr. Greatheart and he says, I'm crossing the river. Please go back to my wife and my children because they haven't followed me on pilgrimage. They're not Christians. Please, will you plead with them to follow me?" And that's exactly right, isn't it? Carolyn and I pray every morning and every evening for our grandchildren and for unbelieving members of our family that they will follow us on pilgrimage, that they will be Christians. And if we die, that will be our dying wish, that they should do that. Every real believer longs that for their family. So that's the first thing he does. But then he goes down to the river And it's a sort of quiet deathbed scene. And as he enters the river, he turns to his companions, and here's the beginning of what he says. He says, "This river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it also have often frighted me. But now methinks I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that upon which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over this Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold. Yet the thoughts of what I am going to and of the conduct that waits for me on the other side doth lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me." And he goes on, you'll have to get the book to read the rest. It's a story, but what it speaks about is true. And I want to say to you, I was reading just this week in the news feeds the terribly sad story of a Christian family. And the mother and three of the four children were killed in a road accident on the A40 just this week. They were Christians. And as the father and the little toddler recover, God willing, from their injuries, in their grief, they'll be thanking God that the mum and the three siblings belonged to Jesus. And you and I need to be ready to die. And if you're not as yet a Christian believer, I want to say to you, Jesus offers you all manner of things, but one of the most important things is that he offers you the forgiveness of sins by his death on the cross, which means that he will take you over the river in this imagery and to the other side, to the promised land. That is an indescribably wonderful thing. He is our way, plunging into those rivers before us. He is our leader who takes us through them. He is the living God with us, with power over death itself. And if you're a Christian believer, I hope and pray that you will look at the troubles that face you and think, I can face them with hope. And when the day comes, when the summons comes to you and to me to cross the river, I can do so like Mr. Standfast, standing easy, standing as it were where the priests with the Ark of the Covenant stood in this story, confident in Christ. Well, this symbolic event is so important that next week in chapter 4, we're still in it. And we're almost doing a rerun next week, but learning some different things about it. I hope you will join me because it's an event of almost inexhaustible riches. Let's pray for now, though. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he plunged into those waters of death for us, for sins, for sinners, that he came out the other side. We thank you that he's the leader who can take us through. We praise and thank you that he is the living God with us. And we pray that something of that quiet confidence might be ours in him as we face troubles, and ours in him on the day when we face death itself. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.